Y'all listen carefully, because we're going to sing this a couple times after they finish. PowerPoint up here. We'll sing it through twice.
When the race still lies before me, and the wind is blowing strong. When the witnesses surround me, and my strength is almost gone. When the valley plunges deeper, and life shatters all my dreams, then I lift my voice to Jesus, and He gives my spirit wings. God gives wings as He goes. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings as He goes. When my feet begin to stumble and my dreams begin to crumble, I mount up on eagle's wings. Let us run the race with patience. Let us lay each weight aside. Looking only unto Jesus, He will be our faithful guide. He has run the race before us. He has won the victor's crown. And He calls to every Christian, follow me to higher ground. God gives wings.
God gives wings
as He goes. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above.
God gives wings
as He goes. When my feet begin to stumble and my dreams begin to crumble, I mount up on eagle's wings. I mount up on eagle's wings.
Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Is a great passage of Scripture. The entire passage is tremendous. It gives several great truths. As I read through some of this, and I want to take some time to read through about 20 verses here of it, but as we go through, there's one thing in particular that I'd like for us to focus on that I'll point out. Let's begin reading there. You listen as I read in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. This is Paul, of course, writing. And writing unto these believers, even these carnal believers there in Corinthians at the time. But he's speaking unto them, and he says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which also I received. And right here he begins and gives us the gospel truth, or the truth of the gospel there in a nutshell. How you received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All right, that's the gospel in a nutshell, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he emphasizes one part of that gospel truth. In verse 5 he says, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep, some of them had died. After that He was seen of James, half-brother Jesus, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. That took place there, if you remember, of Saul on the Damascus Road, where he got saved there. The Lord Jesus appeared unto him. and then shortly after changed his name to Paul. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so ye believe. All right, now, here's the truth so far. He's given the gospel in the nutshell there, the death, burial, and resurrection. He says, you have believed this, whether you heard it from me preaching or whether you heard it from the other apostles, you have believed it and you have received it there. Now, he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now here's the question of this particular passage here, at least the first part. And it, the question is this to these believers, if we have preached unto you and taught you that the gospel truth is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that there have been testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by eyewitnesses that have seen Him after He rose, and not just a few, but even 500 brethren at one time, if He has been seen by all of these, and you have believed that in order to get saved, why is it that there is some false doctrine that has slipped into the church that is being said that there is no resurrection? Now follow the argument that Paul gives. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Okay, if there's no resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. In other words, our preaching is useless. It's empty. It's worthless. And your faith is empty, useless, and worthless if Christ did not rise from the dead. Do you know why? Here's the understanding. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, where is He? He's in the ground. He's in the grave. He is dead. If He does not have everlasting life, how can He promise it to us? But we'll see the good news of that. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, here's the second time he'll say it, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ did not rise from the dead, every one of us are still in our sins. Every one of us are going to die. Every one of us are going to go to hell if Christ did not rise from the dead. Then they also which are fallen asleep that have died in Christ are perished. This life is over. There is no resurrection, if that is true. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why did Paul say that? Do you know that the Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? We're all men most miserable if in this life only, while we have to suffer persecution, if that's the only time that we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are all men most miserable. Also, over into to Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul wrote there, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that is, in this lifetime that I'm living, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is he talking about, the glory that shall be revealed in us? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Did this finally come on? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that Christ there shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What is He talking about there? The glory that shall be found in us that we read in Romans is the fact that one day that this body is going to die and I'm going to have a resurrected, glorified body that's likened to His glorious body. Well, that's not true if Christ did not rise from the dead. Do you see? So looking back there at 1 Corinthians 15, what does He say there? If in this life, verse 19, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But what's the next word? I'm going to preach a message one day, and excuse my language, but I'm going to preach on the big butts in the Bible. You'll never forget the title. But do you know how many big butts there are in the Bible? When it says such and such happened, but God intervened, you see. And the same type of statement is said right here. We are all men most miserable if Christ did not rise from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of them that sleep, that die. In other words, He is that demonstration model, that prototype, that I'm going to have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. We've already had a picture of that glorious body when we have the description of those that saw Him after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have some indication of what that body will be like. So we have there this good news that Christ is risen, that He is preached correctly in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and your faith in Him is not in vain. In other words, God's Word is true. Can I hear amen? That is the truth there. And I want to preach this morning on the certainty of Scriptures. Father, I pray that as we look into this message today, that You'll help us to understand how much confirmation that we have, not just from the Scriptures itself, but Lord, from the evidences that we have around us that Your Word is true. Help us, Father, not only to have an understanding of it, but Lord, in that confidence that we may stand firm in what we believe because You have said it. And now, Father, I pray that You'd allow me to be able to share it in such a clear way that we would understand its truth and that You would challenge our hearts through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Saturday a week ago, we saw a video over here, The Case of Christ. It was written, or the book was written by Lee Strobel. The movie there, the video, was about his life. He was the atheist that set out to disprove Christianity. And in his desire to disprove Christianity and his research, he became convinced of its truth and got saved. And praise the Lord for that. Great. Excuse me. But early in the film there was a quote from another man that was not a believer. And speaking to him, and he said this to Strobel. He says, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards. And it's, he's talking about there, is the Christian faith. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, he said, then the Christian faith is a house of cards. It'll come tumbling down easily. And that's what he believed, and that would have been the truth as well. And so Strobel took that and he began to look at trying to attack the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Christianity is built upon the foundational truth of who Christ is and what Christ did? On who Christ is, you remember Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son. And Jesus said that upon this rock of truth, he was talking about there, of that statement of truth, I will build my church. Christianity is built on the fact of who Christ is. He is the Messiah, God the Son, who came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and died there and rose again the third day. Not only do we see of who He is, but what He did, as I mentioned there, in His death, burial, and resurrection that we've already talked about how important. And that the foundational truth, of what He has done there is built on the foundation of the evidence of Scripture. Follow me now. The majority of all the truth that we have about who God is and what He has done and provided, etc., does it not come from this Bible right here? And if this Bible is not true, then all we have is just false beliefs. It's not going to hold. And so we need to look, and Strobel began to think, well, I need then to start to disprove that Scripture is not true. I can prove that Scripture is not true, and then it'll all fall apart. And so he began to research, and he found the opposite, actually, than what he was expecting to find would be true. And it's similar to what I want to give you right here. I found this information. It's online, so it must be true. I hope y'all know by laughing that, you know, you can't go online and find things and just assume that it's true. But Matt Slick is the president and founder of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. And he has this information that is here, and it was very similar to exactly what they shared in the film there that Strobel had researched and found out. But there, when you're looking at manuscripts and you're looking at the old writings and so forth and trying to validate, is what we have today authentic? Is it real? Is it reliable? What they do, and these are writings such as Plato, Aristotle, Homer's Iliad, these old writings and so forth, and they are considered by our society today to be very accurate renditions of that in the copies that we have. But I want you to listen to these stats here in comparison to the Word of God. Plato, of what we have there, he wrote somewhere between 347 and 427 B.C. The earliest copy of manuscript that we have from his writings was dated 900 A.D. That's 1,200 years after he wrote the first original until we have the earliest manuscript or partial manuscript of his writings as a copy. 1,200 years, that's a lot of time. There's also only 7 manuscripts or partial manuscripts, and when I say manuscripts, I'm talking about both full and partial of all of these stats I'm going to give. There's only 7 of them available, but he is considered to be authentic. Aristotle wrote between 322 and 384 B.C., and the earliest copy that we have, a manuscript form there of him, is from 1100 A.D. That's about 1,400 years in between the two. We have 49 copies or partials of his. And then Homer's Iliad was written 900 B.C. The earliest manuscript copy that we have is 400 B.C. That's only 500 years between when he wrote and the earliest copy we have. And we have 643 manuscripts or partial manuscripts. That's a lot. The New Testament was written between 50 and 100 A.D. The earliest copy, a manuscript that we have, is 130 A.D. That's anywhere from 80 to 30 years only. Not 500, not 1,200, not 1,400 years, but less than 100 years between when it was written and the earliest manuscript that we have, or partial manuscript. And we don't have 749 or 643. We have 6,500 manuscripts or partial manuscripts. If these other writings then are considered to be accurate and reliable, how much more evidence is there that the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament is accurate and reliable? So it's not just the Bible saying it's true. It's not just Christians saying it's true. But by the very evidence that the world uses to test manuscripts and books today, it proves that the Scriptures are true. And when Strobel got to that point and realized that, he was convinced. And he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for his Savior. And here is an atheist that became convinced because of the evidence that was there. He was looking for the facts. And the facts pointed to the reliability of Scripture. Matt Slick went on to say this. He said, almost all biblical scholars agree that the New Testament documents were all written before the close of the first century. If Jesus was crucified in A.D. 30, then that means the entire New Testament was completed within 70 years. Now follow his reasoning here. This is important because it means there were plenty of people around when the New Testament documents were penned, people who could have contested the writings. In other words, those who wrote the documents knew that if they were inaccurate, plenty of people would have pointed it out. But we have absolutely no ancient documents contemporary with the first century that contest the New Testament texts. Now, if you follow the reasoning there, he's saying because these writings that we have are within that time slot there, there are people that were alive that knew what happened in Jesus' day, that knew that he was crucified, that knew he had been seen alive, that could have contested if all of this was false. But you never hear anyone contesting it because they knew that it was true, is the argument. We can conclude then, it says, because the Christian has substantially superior criteria for affirming the New Testament documents than anyone has for affirming any other ancient writing, the Christian has overwhelming evidence on which to base his trust in the reliability of the New Testament. We have plenty of evidence that points to it being reliable and true. And that's what Lee Strobel found out that convinced him of the truth of Christianity. Now, with that, I want to give some additional evidence. We can add to that evidence there the fact of Bible prophecy and its accurate fulfillment. We've started on Sunday nights here looking at eschatology, the study of the end times. It deals with prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled here for the future. But you know that that half of all prophecy has to do with things that have already been fulfilled. The prophecies have already come true. I want to read to you in Isaiah chapter 46, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And I shared this with our prophecy class there. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know that God tells us that He is from the beginning all the way to the end. He is the one that from the beginning has told us what's going to happen along the way, and that He is saying His counsel shall stand. It will be done exactly like He says. And you know that because God is omniscient, He knows all of that. And because God is all-powerful, He can perform all of that. There's nothing that man can do. There's nothing that Satan can do to keep His Word from coming true. Amen. 1 Kings in chapter 8. 1 Kings in chapter 8 and verse 56. He says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. God has performed every prophecy that He has given. Everything that He has said in advance that would take place, everything that is supposed to have been fulfilled to this point has been fulfilled exactly to the Word like God said that it would. There's no human being that could ever make that kind of a boast. There's no group of people that could ever get together and make that kind of prediction. Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote this. He says the following about prophecy and its importance there. He says, of fulfilled prophecy, it gives proof of the reliability of all Scripture, for the number of prophecies that have come to pass precisely as predicted cannot be accounted for by chance, but only by God. Dr. John Walford made this statement. He says, in Revelation, the revelation of prophecy in Scripture serves as an important evidence that the Scriptures are accurate in their interpretation of the future. Because approximately half of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way. It gives a proper intellectual basis, then, for assuming that prophecy yet to be fulfilled will likewise have a literal fulfillment. At the same time, it justifies the conclusion that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that prophecy, which goes far beyond any scheme of man, is instead a revelation by God of that which is certain to come to pass. I don't know if you can absorb all of that of what I'm sharing with you there, but all of it points to the fact that we have a reliable Scripture. We have the Bible that is reliable. And all of these evidences that I've shared concerning its accuracy are there as proof that we can rely upon it. We often read in the Old Testament concerning prophets as they spoke that the word of the Lord came unto so-and-so, the prophet. It is the word of the Lord that came unto him. It is not his own word made up of what he thinks God wanted to say. But God spoke and controlled that. In Acts chapter 1, flip over there, please. In Acts chapter 1, you remember what's taking place in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, there after verse 8, ascended up into heaven as they were on the Mount of Olives there waiting and watching. And He ascended up into heaven, and He had told them that they would go back into Jerusalem there, and they would wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was for the Comforter to come. The Comforter did come in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost. It was 10 days after His ascension. So after He ascended up into heaven, Peter and the other disciples, in about 150, it says there verse 15 there. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, in parentheses, the number of names together were about 120. So he's there. They're there for 10 days or so. Evidently, they're reading the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures there. And Peter evidently is reading here in the book of Psalms. And he says, "Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Now, if you look, if you look up in the study Bible there, in notes and so forth, you'll see passages such as Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. All of these deal with prophecies there that God gave concerning this one, Judas, that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ there. And he was reading about this, and he said that this had to have taken place with Judas. But here's the point that I want you to see. The Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, verse 16, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. The Holy Ghost is the one that spake, and he used the mouth of David there to record these things in the book of Psalms, that they could read and remember God's prophecy that is given. It is the Holy Spirit of God that did the speaking through the instrument there, the writer in the Old Testament. We have that given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you can't look at a Scripture there and say, you know, this is what it means to me. Well, I don't care what it means to you. I just want to know, what does it mean, literally, you see. There are a whole lot of people out today that talk about, well, I read the Scripture and this is what I get out of it. This is what it means to me. And they come off with some off-the-wall type of information there. And I think, where in the world are you getting that? That's not what this says. You know, we have a literal interpretation of Scripture. We have a grammatical, contextual. These are guidelines of how we interpret Scripture in order to be accurate. So it's just not somebody's opinion about it. But he goes on to say this. He says, no Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. The word moved there, get this idea or picture in your mind there of a ship that's being carried about by the wind and waves and pushed into a particular direction. That's what the Holy Spirit did. As these men of the Old Testament wrote, it was the Holy Spirit of God that was directing them to write exactly what God wanted to be communicated. He even used their writing skills, their vocabulary, their style of writing, but the Holy Spirit of God controlled all of that to make it be accurate as to what God was sharing with us. And that is a great understanding of the accuracy of why it's not men writing, but it was God writing through the men. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired it. He's the one that breathed it through. He is the one that controlled it to be presented. And it is profitable, therefore, for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. God's Word is there for us. It is accurate. The evidence of its certainty and reliability is overwhelming. No wonder an atheist who set out to disprove it could not do so, but was convinced of its accuracy. I came across this illustration, and we'll close with this. One of the great Bible teachers and preachers of the past, G. Campbell Morgan, had already enjoyed some success as a preacher by the time he was 19 years old. That's a young man. But he began to read Charles Darwin and other critics of biblical truth, and his mind filled with doubt about the Bible. Finally, knowing he could not continue to preach with such doubts, he canceled his upcoming speaking engagements and put away all the books that he had been reading. He went to the store and purchased a new unmarked Bible, then sat down and began reading it, reading nothing else until he completed it from beginning to end. All his doubts fled away, and he spent the rest of his life preaching the Word of God he had come to fully trust. You know, I'm convinced today that there are many of doubts and questions that some Christians have because they have been listening to others who have not searched out the facts of God's Word, but are just presenting and proclaiming their false assumptions as if they were true. We have a lot of that even in evolution today. Do you know that the theory of evolution is not taught in schools anymore? It's taught as the fact of evolution. Okay. Now, if they're cornered, they will admit it's a theory. But they present it as the fact. They speak as if it's the fact. And they make light of anybody that believes this Bible. But the honest truth is that the facts support this Bible much more than they support any evolution. There's only assumptions. And my friend, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in Christianity. God's Word is true. It has stood and it will stand the test of time, any test. It's as true and relevant today as it was the day that God penned it through the men that He chose. Also, that there are many wonderful resources that we have available to us as believers today. And I thank the Lord for that. There are some good writers out there. There's some good software that's available to help us through study, etc. there. But nothing can ever take the place of God's Word. Don't read those things and leave these things, this thing, out. We need to hear it taught and preached regularly. We should read it. We should meditate on it so that we can and will obey it. So here's my questions as we close. Do you believe everything the Bible says? You know it's a trick question, don't you? You remember our children's song that we sing so often? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Do you obey everything that it commands? If you don't obey it, what does that say about believing it? We need to be Christians that not only know that it's true, but we believe that it is true, and we demonstrate our belief by our actions of obedience. So every head bow, let that sink in just for a moment. Because the Bible is true, you need to make sure you get on board. That you're reading it, that you're meditating, you're thinking about it, so that you can decide, how is that relevant to me? What does that mean to me today? What does God want me to do in light of this? And then surrender. Say, Lord, I want to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Father, I pray as believers today that we would not only have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, but that we believe the truth of Your Word and that we demonstrate it as we seek to obey every part that You've shown us. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Father, help us to be able to share the truth that we've come to be confident of. We thank You that Your Word is proven to be true. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.